Did you know that Christianity is referred to as a religion only one place in the Bible? And it was written by the half-brother of Jesus, James, who was the leader of the first church in Jerusalem. James came to faith in Christ after the resurrection of Christ. Now here's what he says. When you see it, I'd like you to read this. This is the only time in the Bible that Christianity is referred to as a religion. James 1, 26 to 27. Let's say it together. If anyone... Now, according to James, there are only two kinds of religion. One is worthless. If it doesn't change your speech, if it doesn't change the way you relate to people, if it doesn't cause you to be pure and different from the world, it's worthless. But he says there is a pure and an undefiled religion. And the marks are it changes my speech. It compels me to care for people who can't care for themselves, and it changes my morality. I'm not like the world system. Now, religion is the external practices that flow out of our belief systems. Therefore, do not ever think, well, they're religious people and people that aren't religious. That's just not true. Because everybody is religious. How could that be? Because everybody has a worldview. Everybody has a belief system. Everybody has their interpretation of what reality is, and that shapes our daily behavior. So even if you don't believe in God, you're religious. Because your unbelief is your faith statement. That's your religion. And that interprets the way you view reality, and that shapes your behavior. And all religions, which we all have two things in common. First, they all say there's an ultimate reality. Even if you don't believe in God, you believe there's some ultimate reality. Maybe it's just materialism, but we all have that. Secondly, there's a gap between us and that ultimate reality. That's what all belief systems and all religions teach. And they differ tremendously. They differ on what is the ultimate reality and how do you bridge the gap. So there's a vast difference on how to bridge the gap to that ultimate reality. Some say it's through sacrifices and offerings. Others say it's through a moral code of ethics and being good. Others say it's through rituals and incantations and prayers and meditations or inner consciousness. But what they all have in common is there is an ultimate reality and there's a gap between us and that reality and we need something to bridge the gap. And so today, as we look at Scripture, we're going to deal with a core issue for every single person. Our religion, our belief system. What is the ultimate reality? How is that bridged, the gap between us? And the Bible says something astounding. It says that Jesus Christ is the ultimate reality. That's what he claimed. Jesus said, if you have seen God, you have seen me. He said, I and the Father are one. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's co-equal with God the Father. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. He's saying, I am the ultimate reality. And on top of that, he said, I'm the only way you can bridge the gap between the ultimate reality and you. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father, ultimate reality, except through me. Now, Jesus Christ making those claims, we will discover today from Hebrews chapter 8 that he differs at the core from every other religion in existence. He's in a category totally, completely by himself. His claims are absolute. After we go through Hebrews chapter 8, we will have to decide what is my real religion? And is it pure and undefiled as the Bible defines it? Or is it ultimately worthless? These are the issues Hebrews 8 confronts us with. And Hebrews 8 says this: what Jesus offers is so much better than any other system, any other religion out there. He's superior. That's what this is claiming. Now, what is it that Jesus provides that is so much better than religions? To understand Hebrews chapter 8, we need to put it in its context. And the unknown but inspired author of this book wrote in about 60 AD, before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and he was writing to Jews for Jesus. Those Jews in that day who believed Jesus was the Messiah. And the theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is superior. He's superior to the priests, the prophets, sacrifices. He's it. When you come to chapter 8 to understand it, you need to read the last paragraph in chapter 7. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to the end of the chapter, and follow carefully the flow of his thought. The former priest, he's talking about the Old Testament priest, on the one hand existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who is made perfect forever. Now look at this slide and it'll summarize what we just looked at. The Jewish priests died. Jesus, in contrast, lives forever. He came out of the grave. He never dies. And therefore, he saves you forever. And the Jewish priests were sinful. Contrast with Jesus, who is totally sinless. And the Jewish priests offered daily sacrifices for their own sins and the sins of the people. Jesus, one sacrifice himself, paid for all the sin of the world. They were imperfect. He is perfect forever. Now that sets the stage for us to understand the main point. And the main point is in chapter 8, the first six verses. He even uses the phrase, the main point. Listen to chapter 8, the first six verses, and follow his thought. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we who believe in Christ have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant and is enacted on better promises. Now, look at the summary of what he just said. He is saying that Jesus has a more excellent ministry, and here's why. He's seated at the right hand of God. If you're seated at the right hand of God, you're co-equal with him. He's divine. You know what's wonderful about Jesus' power? He never used it for himself. He used it for us. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he's a minister in the true tabernacle. The one on earth was just a shadow of the true one in heaven. He's in the true tabernacle at the right hand of God. And he offers himself in our place. God could never overlook our sin. And so Jesus Christ died on a cross and took all of our sins on himself. He offered himself as a payment for all of our sins. Therefore, his covenant is better, and it's built on better promises. Now, if you were interviewing a Roman in the first century who's talking to a believer in Christ in the first century, you would realize that the Romans were extremely religious. They had hundreds of different religions. And imagine this conversation with a Christian. And their religions, they had priests and temples and sacrifices. So he comes to the Christian and says, "Well, where's your temple?" And he says, "Well, Jesus is our temple." "Well, where's your priest?" "Jesus is our priest." "Well, where are your offerings and sacrifices?" "Jesus offered the one sacrifice to pay for our sins." "Jesus is it. That's all we've got. It's all about him." That's what this is saying. That Jesus is superior. That's where we put our hope. And he's better than any other rival. Now, do you see the main point he's making? Why, if you have Jesus, would you go back to the shadows? If you have what it was pointing to, why would you go back to what it was pointing to? Go to the real thing. If you have the real person, you don't go around with a photograph. You go to the real person. If you have a new building, you don't go around looking at the blueprints anymore. You come into the new building. That's what he's saying. Now, he's making a contrast between religions and the superior, undefiled religion that you find in Jesus Christ. Now think about it. If Jesus really is who he claimed to be, if he is the Alpha and the Omega, if he's the beginning and the end, if no one comes to the Father but through him, if he is the way, the truth, and the life, then it makes sense that he is the only one who can bridge the gap between us and the ultimate reality. And he said he is that reality, and he's the only way to bridge the gulf. So go through in your mind and contrast what religions offer, and we all have one, and what you have in Jesus Christ, pure and undefiled. Religions do this. They all show you the way. Follow this path. Do these things. It'll lead you to the way. Jesus is totally different. He says, "I am the way. If you get me, you've got it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not pointing to the way. I'm it." Jesus, all of the other religions say, you must earn it. You must merit it. You have to work your way, and then maybe you'll make it. Jesus, on the other hand, says, "I've done it for you. I've done what you could never do for yourself. I've paid for all of your sins. Therefore, you're forgiven. I've taken my righteousness and put it on your account. Therefore, in me, you stand righteous in the sight of God. It's my work on your behalf." All religions say, obey, and then you'll be accepted. If you do certain things, maybe you'll be good enough. What Jesus gives is exactly the opposite. If you come to me, you are accepted, and because you're accepted, now obey. Jesus teaches us, love. You're loved. Therefore, love. You are forgiven. Therefore, forgive. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So act like it. On the other hand, religions do this to you. Every one of them. They will make you either proud or totally humiliated. One or the other. Religions can make you proud because if you're keeping the rules and you're trying to earn God's favor, guess what you cannot help but do? Look down your nose at people who don't and feel superior and boost your pride. That's what religions do. They feed your pride. On the other hand, it can make you totally humiliated because you know you fail and you don't measure up. So you're always beating yourself and you're feeling worthless. Jesus is the exact opposite. Only through faith in Christ can you be confident and humble at the exact same time. You can be confident. I know who I am in Christ. I'm totally loved. I'm forgiven. I'm declared righteous. I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm confident in Christ. On the other hand, I'm humble. I'm a total sinner. I didn't deserve it. It came by grace. It was a total gift. I have nothing to boast in. Confident and humble at the same time. No other religion can give you that. Lastly, if you have a religion and it's not centered around Jesus, you can't help it. You'll begin to develop this mindset. God owes me. I mean, I've kept the rules. I've done the things my religion tells me to do. Now, I've done my part, God. Do your part. You owe me. I've been good. It's like the elder brother. Christianity is the exact opposite. I owe him. All to him I owe. He shed his blood for me. He did for me what I could never do for myself. I owe him everything. So there's a stark contrast that we need to see all the way through here. All other religions versus pure and undefiled religion rooted in Christ. This is why Hebrews 8:6 is so powerful. Look at it again. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. But as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant built on better promises. So, how can we tell? If we believe in Jesus, how can we tell if we've really embraced this so much better covenant that Jesus offers us? How do you know if you've done it? And the rest of the chapter tells us how. Now, he's going to use the key word covenant. And when you hear covenant, do not think contract. I just contracted with a guy to do some painting at my house. Here's how a contract works. You do your part, I'll do my part. If you don't do your part, I'm not going to come through with my part. That's a contract. Equal partners, each deal. That's not a covenant. The covenant here that he's going to talk about is God comes to you and he says, I'm doing my part. I'm doing it all for you. I see your sin. You can't do your part. You're a failure. I'm going to do it for you, and my covenant is unconditional. I just want you to believe it. I'm keeping my part even when you don't keep yours. This is sounding good, isn't it? This is a covenant. And he's going to contrast the old covenant with the new covenant. Now look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if the first covenant, that's the old covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second, the new covenant. Now the old covenant with the law and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the temple, he is saying that has flaws in it. Not that it was bad, it was just incomplete. It pointed forward to the one who would complete it all. His name is Jesus Christ. And then it talks about a new covenant that is coming. Now in verses 8 through 12, he is going to go to the Old Testament and quote Jeremiah chapter 31. So let's put this in context so it makes sense. He's making this new covenant with Israel. Now, we're going to read it and say, well, I'm not Jewish and I'm not Israel. It doesn't relate to me. Yes, it does. But hang on. First of all, it was to Israel. And here's what the old covenant said. In the old covenant, God told them, trust me, go into the promised land, and here's my covenant with you. If you obey me, then I will bless you. If you don't obey me and you forsake me, I will discipline you. If you keep forsaking me, I'm telling you in advance, here's the penalty. I'm going to take you captive to Babylon. That's the penalty. And that's exactly what happened. They're in Babylon because they were unfaithful. God sends them the prophet Jeremiah. And here's what Jeremiah says. I'm going to read it to you. This is the promise. They're in captivity. Here's the new covenant promise. Verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, while I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone as fellow citizen and everyone as brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. Now here's what he's promising. Israel, in the future, I'm bringing in this new covenant. Now if you want to know how this works out, go read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, 11 tells you Israel in the past, Israel in the present, Israel in the future. This will be fulfilled with Israel when Christ comes back again. And all Israel is saved. And he redeems them and he sets up his kingdom. Now you're thinking, okay, that's great for Israel. What about me? How do I get in on the new covenant? Well, that's what this whole chapter is about. How we get in on it. I want to show you three passages of Scripture. The first one I'd like you to read out loud on the count of three. One, two, three. Did you notice the word new covenant? And today we're coming to communion, and Jesus himself says, we get in on it. His death and his resurrection, we get in on the new covenant promises, even though we're not Jewish. Look at the next verse. For as many as of the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. They're all yes if you're in Christ. And look at the next one. Let's read that one together. God is... So, if you're a believer in Christ, you can partake of the new covenant promises, and there are three marks. If these three things are not marking you, you're not embracing the new covenant. And it changes us at the core. It changes the way we think, it changes our heart, and it changes our relationships. First of all, look at chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and we could say, and with us, who are believers in Christ. After those days, says the Lord, I will put their laws in their, my laws in their minds. The moment you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes within you. And if you've been born again, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The Bible used to be dull, uninteresting to you. Suddenly, it's alive. God speaks to me through this. That's what he's talking about. And the Word of God, you begin to hunger for it. It shapes your worldview. It becomes your value system. That's what the new covenant does. It's a radical shift in our thinking. This is why Romans 12 says, keep having your mind renewed by the Scriptures. Many years ago, Congressman Tony Hall stood in this church, and here's what he said. He said, when I began my career as a congressman, I was staunchly in favor of abortion. And the pro-lifers came after me, and the harder they came, I dug in my heels. And then he leaned over, I'll never forget it, he said, and then I fell in love with Jesus Christ. And when I met him, my entire worldview changed. And I became staunchly pro-life. That's what this is talking about. Jesus changes your worldview, the way you think. You begin to line up with his values. Experiencing God is a popular book. How many of you have read that, Experiencing God? Henry Blackaby wrote it. 7 ways we experience God from Scripture. He has a new ministry now. I'm thrilled about it. He meets with CEOs all over the country by the hundreds. And what he's teaching these men is not about business. He's teaching them how to experience God. And these Christian businessmen are learning that, and their minds are changing, and it's changing the way they run their companies. It changes their ethics, the way they treat their employees. That's what this is talking about. James chapter 1 says, this is pure and undefiled religion, new covenant religion, that you care for widows and orphans in their distress. In other words, the new covenant changes my mindset. Suddenly, I care for all people, and I want to make a difference in this world. That's the first mark. Second one is it changes our hearts. And when the Bible uses the word heart, it means the core of who we are. When the Bible talks about heart, it's talking about where you go to get your significance, your security, your purpose in life. What is your functional Savior and Lord? See, you might be a Christian, but your functional Savior, you could be a people pleaser. And if people aren't pleased with me, you feel terrible. You're making people your Savior, not Jesus. Or if you're into materialism and you're a Christian, you think, oh, if I don't have enough money, I go berserk. Well, you've made money your Savior, not Jesus. The heart is, Jesus has to be my functional Savior, functional Lord, my treasure. Now look at how he talks about heart in verse 10 again. For is this the covenant I will make with the house of Israel and us if we believe in Jesus after those days? I'll put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. The motivation to make Jesus the center of my life, my core identity, my purpose is found in verse 12. Look at verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You see, there it is. What does religion say? You've got to earn it. You've got to perform. Jesus is the exact opposite. I did it for you. I paid for all of your sins. It's my work on your behalf. You are accepted. And because you're accepted, make me your treasure. Nobody will love you like Jesus loves you. Nobody understands you like him. He connects you with the ultimate reality. He's the only way to do it. And this changes our hearts. James tells us, what if your religion doesn't change your speech, it's worthless. Jesus tells us, whatever comes out of your mouth fills your heart. And when Jesus is my treasure, it always comes out of my mouth. And if something else is my treasure, my mouth will tell on me. The new covenant, the way to tell, is does it change your speech? Does it change your heart? Is your functional Savior and Lord Jesus Christ? Thirdly, it changes our relationships. It changes everything. We become a part of an alive community where Jesus lives. Look at verse 10. Again, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He did not say, and they will be my persons. He's not talking about individuals. They will be my people. When we get Jesus, we get his family. In our individualistic culture, we miss this. If you're just, it's Jesus and me all the time, and the church family is kind of second string, you're not really connecting, you did not get the new covenant. The new covenant is you connect with a real community. It's strong one another. There's accountability. When Jesus described the church, he gave six figures. It's like the picture book of the church. And every one of these describe a community that you become a part of when you get Jesus Christ. You go back to James again. This is pure and undefiled religion. That you visit orphans and widows in their distress and you keep yourself unstained from the world. You care about people. It changes your relationships. We're going to have in April a community outreach day with 13 other churches because this is a core value. We want to serve this community. I long for the day when the leaders in Arlington County will say, you know, if you want people with no strings attached that'll bless this community, go to the Christians. That's the way it ought to be if we're really new covenant people. So here's what he's saying. You all have a religion, and it's either worthless, a substitute, or it's the real thing. Pure and undefiled is rooted in Christ and the new covenant. And here's how to tell. Is your relationship with Christ changing your thinking every day? Is your worldview shaped by his truth? And is it changing your heart? Is he really your functional Savior and Lord or something else? You want that and you're using Jesus to get that, but he's not the core. Is he your treasure? And does it change your relationships? So that you're part of a community and you value and you love people and your mission on this planet is to say, God, use me. Use my life. You bought me. Advance your kingdom through me. There's a lady in New York who several years ago came to faith in Christ. She had an interesting conversation with her pastor when the light began to dawn on her. And here's what she said. She said, I realized if I had been saved by my good works, then there would be a limit on what God could ask of me. Because it would be like I'm a taxpayer and I'm paying my dues and I have certain rights, and when I've done my duty, then he has to do his part. So there'd be a limit on what he could ask of me. But if I'm saved by sheer grace, I bring nothing to the table but a plea for mercy, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me. Grace is costly. This kind of grace is radical. It is not easy believism. It means that Jesus says, I bought you, I own you, you're mine, and I'm going to change you. Victor Hugo's play, The Miserable Ones, has two dominant characters in it. One is Jean Valjean, who was a bitter ex-convict. And in the play, he is cared for by this kind bishop, this Christian bishop, who graced him and put him up for the night. And Jean Valjean stole the bishop's silver. And then policemen catch him, and they bring him back to the bishop, and the bishop graces him. He says, oh, that was a gift. He can have it. And at that point, that unmerited grace became a battle in Jean Valjean's heart. He knew if he responded to that grace, he was obligated to pass it along to others. He had to let go of his hatred and bitterness. And in the wrestling, he finally yielded to grace. And through the play, he becomes more and more gracious, passing along the grace given to him. The other character is an Officer Javert. Now, Officer Javert is out to get Jean Valjean. And he's self-righteous, and he's judgmental, and he is on a mission to find this convict and get justice. And he's constantly chasing him. And finally, as the story goes, the officer who is chasing him gets in big trouble. And Jean Valjean, instead of going after the officer, graces him. And then that officer had a decision to make. If I respond to that grace, then I'm obligated to be gracious back. And he could not, and he would not. And so he committed suicide. Now listen, this is what we're saying. Both men were religious. One of them embraced a religion of self-righteousness and merit and justice, and grace was foreign to him. He would not bend to it. The other one understood grace rooted in Christ, and it gave him life. The other one found death. Now, when I went through this passage today, I had to ask myself, now be honest, what's your true religion? Is it pure and undefiled allegiance to Christ and Christ alone? He has no rivals. And when I come to this table, that's what I'm saying. You're it, Jesus. You're it. And I want you to change my mind, my heart, everything, because you're it. Now, we need to face this. Everybody is religious. It's just a matter of which kind do you have. Is it worthless? Or is it pure and undefiled, rooted in Christ? He's forcing us to make a decision. So let's pray today. And before we come to communion, invite Jesus Christ to examine our hearts. And let me tell you some great news. When Jesus sees our hearts, you know what he sees? Sin. And he's not repelled. He says, I paid for that. And I'm praying for you. And I want to grace you. Come remember that at my table. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that starting with me, you would open our eyes to understand these hard, compelling, life-changing truths about the new covenant. And may we understand who Jesus really is and see him as the ultimate reality and the only way to bridge that gap between that reality and us. May we truly worship you today and put our hope in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and worship together.